this is breaking the yoke of oppression, dwell in humility. First, my friends, dwell in humility and take heed that no views of outward gain get too deep hold of you, that so your eyes, being single to the Lord, you may be preserved in the way of safety. Where people let loose their minds after the love of outward things and are more engaged in pursuing the profits and seeking the friendships of this world than to be inwardly acquainted with the way of true peace, such walk is a vain shadow while the true comfort of life is wanting. Their examples are often hurtful to others, and their treasures thus collected do many times prove dangerous snares to their children. But when people are sincerely devoted to follow Christ and dwell under the influence of His Holy Spirit, their stability and firmness through a divine blessing at times like dew on the tender plants round about them and the weightiness of their spirits secretly works on the minds of others.
Thank you, Carolyn. John Woolman's words strike to the heart. Sometimes when I'm driving around, I notice on the back of, well, it's become pretty popular now. Maybe about 5 or 10 years ago, it was still a question. But what do the numbers 26.2 mean? It's a marathon. It's how many miles that person who is behind the seat or driving in the car has run at some point. I like the response to it. The cynical response where I see stickers that just say 0.0. Cynicism at its best. It's a number of miles in a marathon, running. We have started the book of Jonah, and I've known a number of runners, marathon runners, throughout my relationships and throughout time, and I've heard it said that marathon runners run for one of two reasons, that they're either running towards something or they're running away from something. And I've asked that of my running friends, and I say, have you ever considered this? And for, you know, more or less one degree or another, they'll answer honestly, or maybe they just don't want to answer it and say, none of your business. And maybe that's your answer. But I find that interesting, an interesting notion. You know, our next scene in our story here in the book of Jonah has to do with our character of Jonah and his continued running. His running has to do with a number of things. His running has to do with for himself. His running has to do with the direction that he intends and intends to go and intends to land. I wanted to read here for our sake the text that we're going to be focusing on today. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. If you have your own scripture, feel free to read along or just feel free to listen along. But at verse 4, it starts, it kind of cranks up the drama here within the story. It says, saying, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, 'What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish.'" Jonah and his runnings. Jonah and his flight. The tension between God and Jonah is increasingly becoming apparent, even in verse 4 of chapter 1. There's a problem. There's a problem that the text is letting us know about. And we see in this text, we see almost a retelling or elements of a retelling of the Garden of Eden again. Because the words that are being used here in the book of Jonah are the same words that were used to describe Adam and Eve whenever they heard God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. That they fled the presence or fled before the face of God. And we see here in this text that Jonah is doing the same thing. He's fleeing from the presence of God. So it's almost kind of like Jonah's own Garden of Eden story. Fleeing from before the face of God. And we see this idea and we see these words kind of popping up and cropping up over and over again. Not only is the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 revisited from Jonah's end, but we see the book of Genesis cropping up again by the action of God in light of Jonah's fleeing. God's primeval action of sending wind over water, we see that. In verse 4 it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." Ah, we've seen that wind over water before in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. And there was a wind over the waters before God created. So it is kind of an indicator of God's creative action. God seems to be, whenever he starts something new, there is a breath of God or a wind of God over the water, over a watery chaos. So we see our prophet on a boat sailing over a watery chaos, and God decides to do something decisive, an action for Jonah and upon his life. It's interesting to see these type of things because they set out a pattern for us. Wind over water in the act of creation, wind over water in the act of the Exodus whenever God separated the Red Sea for the Israelites. We see wind and water and something new about to happen in either an individual or a community's life. We see that again. And I want us to draw our attention to that because these are important notions for us. These are key indicators for us to understand what is happening here. Furthermore, what we see happening between the sailors and Jonah is the sailors, they decide to act upon this storm and upon this time. They act through prayer. They act through jettisoning their cargo off the ship. You know, one commentator says that not only was that an action to lighten the ship in order for it to stay afloat, but that may have been an action, a pious action, where the sailors were offering the cargo as a type of sacrifice to appease the angry God. And we see that thought continuing on there when Jonah himself, as we will read the story next week, offers then himself to be cast overboard. A sacrificial act? Interesting tensions. What do we see Jonah doing in the midst of this storm? Well, we don't see Jonah praying. We don't see Jonah helping throw the cargo over the ship. What do we see Jonah doing? Snoring. And again, we see another element of the Garden of Eden in here again. The same word that is used to describe the type of sleep that Jonah is under is the same word that is used for Adam when he was put under a sleep whenever he was to have a rib removed and his spouse created. The same word is happening. It is almost a revision and a revisitation of the Garden of Eden all over again, but in a unique way. God is doing something. God is wanting to start something new. Give Jonah a mission. But in light of that, we see an uncooperative person. Commentator Phyllis Tribble says this about Jonah during this time of crisis. As the activity of the sailors increases, the activity of Jonah decreases. Lying down to sleep in the innards of the ship, he is close to becoming an inanimate object, a replacement for the wares that the sailors have hurled overboard. Perhaps the narrator hints at things to come. So last week we talked about Jonah's descent. Jonah was told to get up and go cry out against Nineveh, but instead Jonah did get up, but he went down to Joppa. Then he bought his ticket into the boat, so he went down into the boat. And then when he was into the boat, he went down into sleep. You see how the storyteller is using this spatial type motif as a way to communicate what is happening. That's interesting to me. The word that is used to describe Jonah's sleep is a sleep that is almost unto death. It could almost be called a trance. The Greek version of the Old Testament describes Jonah as a type of sleep where he's snoring. The Greek word that is used there is saying he's snoring. He's in so deep of a sleep. Taking Jonah within us. I wanted to cover these type of points because we have to reckon with Jonah is that whether or not is Jonah a holy joke? Is this supposed to be comical? Or is this a symbol? Can it be maybe a little bit of both? I think as an audience, it's okay to find humor within the scripture, especially when that description and that humor is very descriptive and kind of true to human experience. There's not a person in here that doesn't understand or has no frame of reference about what Jonah is going through. We all know what he's going through to one degree or another. Maybe not to the extent that Jonah has experienced, but we all know what it is to fight that divine voice. We all know what it is to kind of hold back. We understand. It's appealing to human experience. It's an appeal to a spiritual experience and a spiritual journey. We understand. There's no one in the audience that can openly and honestly say, I have no idea what Jonah is going through. Of course we know what he's going through. Secondly, we know what he's going through because of the storm that has happened upon him. We've all experienced storms in life. We've all been shaped by storms. We've all had difficult decisions come into our lives because of an analogous storm in our life. What I find interesting about the symbol of Jonah is most oftentimes whenever we read the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, Jesus himself says, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah when he's referring to himself. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you the sign of Moses. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you the sign of Adam or the sign of Abraham. I'm going to give you that sign. No, he says, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah when it comes to me, when it comes to dealing with me. Looking over this and considering what the early church may have said about this sign and witness of Jonah, the church, we have to understand, has a habit of sleeping in storms, an exercise of denying the world God created. We can't stand back and say, our hands are clean. When we look at the history of the church, we cannot look at the history of the church and say, our hands are clean. We've always been awake in the world. No, I think the church can look at the sign of Jonah and say, we know what it is to sleep whenever the world seems to be threatened to be breaking apart. We know what it is to go down into the hold and to deny what is happening whenever everyone else is up on deck and is scrambling. We as the people of faith can relate to Jonah in deeper ways than we would like to admit, than I would like to admit. So what might an early Christian reimagining be of this sign of Jonah? I want to put forth an example. Taking these elements that we find in the book of Jonah, we see a lot of these elements taking place in our New Testaments. In the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the following chapters that you'll see there, we see the story that is familiar to our ears, the story of Jesus calming the sea. Now, having just read the story of Jonah and how they're dealing with that situation, let's see what might have been a reimagining of the story of Jonah through the lens of Christ. And I'm going to go ahead and read out of the Gospel of Mark. I'm just going to read one of them. There's three stories, and they differ and they change a little bit. But I want us to just consider what is being said here by the early Christian community in light of the story of Jonah and the storm of Yahweh. This is out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And let's just look for elements that we just heard from the book of Jonah replaying and being reanimated in the story here with Christ and his disciples. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. Verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I want us to consider, by setting side by side the story of Jonah and the storm, and the story of Jesus and the storm, and ask ourselves, what do the Gospels direct us to do within our quote-unquote storms in life? We see in the story of Jonah and the storm them crying out to some unknown God. We see an act of piety being played out by sailors, but it's almost as if they don't know who to call upon, and they're scrambling to try to undo the situation and the crisis. And yet in the Gospels, we see almost the same story playing out, and yet the disciples know who to go to. And whenever they go to Christ, he says, "Do you still not have faith? Don't you see what it is that when you call upon me, that I can do with you and for you and have given you authority to do yourself in your life?" I have a few queries for our time of open worship in light of these two stories. Number one, what can we learn from the stories of Jonah and the Gospels? What can we learn from that? I don't think we don't have to talk about the storms in such a way that we don't understand what they're saying to us and what they're communicating to us. Because at one time or another, we've all been through something like that. We've all been through something and encountered something that has threatened to maybe unhinge us in our life. What can we learn about that? What might they say to us about how we respond to our storms? Where might we be fast asleep in our own faith journeys? What does that concern, and why are we asleep? I want us to consider these things because it brings to the surface and to our discussion and our conversation about our life and about our faith, subjects that are hard to come to. How might we be asleep in the church here today? How might we be dealing with a storm in our life today? Are we choosing to deal with it through denial? Are we actively calling upon the God whom has an authority over the storm? I want to open up this time of open worship and leave these queries up here on the PowerPoint for us to consider. Let us go before the Lord.
We've been thinking about Jonah being in the storm, Jesus being in the storm, our country, our world being in the storm. We can shift our attention now to Christ, the center. And for our offertory, Marilyn and Shirley will present "'Twas in the Moon of Wintertime." The song contains references to the North American Indian tribe, the Hurons, a tribe that was driven to extinction by war and by disease. And this song reflects their view of the birth of Jesus, both the solemnity and the jubilation of his birth. After Marilyn sings the first verse, Shirley will play a joyful interlude. And as she plays that, imagine a celebration with dancing, drums, singing in honor of the Christ child. And then the piece will return to a reflective, contemplative mood. And it closes with these words: "Come kneel before the radiant boy who brings you beauty, peace, and joy. Jesus, our King, is born." Thank you.
'Twas in the moon of winter time, when all the birds had fled, that God, the Lord of all the earth, sent angel choirs instead. Before their light the stars grew dim, and wandering hunters heard the hymn. Jesus, your King is born. Jesus is born. In excelsis gloria. Children of the forest free, the angel's song is true. The holy child of earth and heaven is born today for you. Come, kneel before the radiant boy who brings you beauty, peace and joy. Jesus, your King is born. Jesus is born.